We are a church well practiced in funerals and weddings. Have you noticed? I mean, just the Sunday, this morning, in the announcements, the prayer requests, how many people passed from this life to the next just in the last 7 days? We have a funeral this afternoon. We had a wedding yesterday. This is wedding season, and it's always funeral season. No matter who we are, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, gifted or limited, religious or irreligious, young or old, the day is coming that you and I must die. There's a right way to die, just as there's a right way to live. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, Paul says in Romans 14. And Moses will declare in Psalm 90, having watched the wilderness wanderings, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." That reality shapes our thoughts and our words and our actions. When our time comes to leave this earth, there is no place like our true home, and this world is not home. Any more than Egypt was the homeland of Israel and his descendants. So Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, and we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And that great shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, the psalmist will declare, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no calamity, for you are with me." It is that reality that caused John Wesley to observe of the members of his congregation, "Our people die well." How does a believer die well? Just talking yesterday to Yvette Pemberton. She is in the on-deck circle of heaven. Unless there's some kind of miraculous intervention, she'll be with the Lord soon. And she is talking about it with anticipation, getting counsel, continuing to shine out the love of the Lord. By the way, she wanted me to pass on to you how much she appreciates the way you've ministered to her in these dying days. Well, this section of Genesis that we're about to read illustrates the answer on how to die well. God devotes a significant portion of Genesis. Have you ever thought about this? He devotes a significant portion of this book of Genesis to Jacob's deathbed blessings and commands, his funeral procession and his burial. Why does he do that? Because it's important. It's important to us, and it's important to him. In fact, the scriptures say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," his holy ones, the ones that belong to him. Last time we were together, we were looking at those prophecies that Jacob uttered on his deathbed regarding his sons. And we saw that the future is secure, that they would survive. There would be a future for the descendants of Israel. We saw that there would be success, that God already knew what their character and career would be. And we also saw the need for salvation, their insufficiency called for a coming Savior. And we saw that the source of every blessing was God himself. Now we pick up the deathbed scene in verse 28 of Genesis 49. Follow with me as I read. "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, 'I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought the field from Ephron, Hittite, possessed as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh." He didn't go see Pharaoh himself, because in his state of mourning, he wasn't presentable to Pharaoh. "Saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return." Pharaoh answered, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. There went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan, they lamented there with a great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad. They said, "This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. Mizraim is the Hebrew name for Egypt or Egyptians. Abel actually means meadow, but with a slight difference in the vowel pronunciation, it turns into mourning. So it's a play on words. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. I've entitled our message, "No Place Like Home." No place like home, because the entire section focuses on the right place for Jacob to be buried and the expectation that Jacob had beyond his earthly home. No place like home. 4 truths we want to look at this morning from this text. First, verse 29 and also verse 33, we have references being gathered to his people. This truth, God's people are gathered together beyond the grave. We're used to reunions this side of the grave, but there is a reunion, there is a gathering beyond the grave. Second truth, God's people have an everlasting homeland. And really the bulk of the passage is about this. The bulk of the passage is about where the promised land is and where that constant dwelling place would be for the people of Israel. And it really extends beyond just the earthly promised land of Canaan, as we're going to see as we look at the scriptures. God's people in every age have an everlasting homeland. Not only will inherit the earth, they will inherit heaven. And there is an inheritance that doesn't fade away for them. Third, despite this sure future, God's people grieve the departure of their loved ones. And it is appropriate to do so. God's people grieve the departure of their loved ones. We see great mourning going on, great lamentation going on for the death of Jacob. And we might think that that's not consistent with the faith of this family, but actually it is. Fourth, And this really extends throughout the passage, but perhaps it's articulated best in a verse that comes later, verse 24. God's people show faith in the promises of God. Joseph is going to give similar command, not exactly the same, to the command that Jacob gave, but he will give the reason, the specific faith reason that Jacob and Joseph wanted to be buried in the land of Canaan. No place like home. Life has a lot of blessings to it. God pours out abundantly to us. But there is this sense that we have that this is not exactly where we belong. And that life as it is now is not exactly as it should be. We hunger for home because there's no place like home. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to help us as we work through this passage. Father, now speak to us through Your Word. Use it, Lord, to shape our thinking and our lives. Lord, how practical, how needful this is. And Lord, in Your providence, you have actually set our timetable so we are at this passage on this day. The funeral, memorial service this afternoon. A week when a number of our brothers and sisters in Christ here and in other places have gone home to be with You. God, this is Your will and Your time. So God, shape our hearts and our minds and call us to faith in You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me this truth that might slip by you. And that is that God's people are gathered together. Notice the passive voice, because there's another actor making this possible. God is doing this. God's people are gathered together beyond the grave. We see it in verse 29. He commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Now, we might think that all that Jacob means is that he's about to join his forefathers in the family burial place. But that is not what he actually says. Being gathered and being buried are two distinct events, as verse 33 proves. Verse 33, notice, when Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into his bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. The burial was still more than 70 days away. And he's already gathered to his people. Jacob breathed his last breath. Then he took his first step into the presence of the people of God. I wouldn't be surprised if Abraham and Isaac were among the first to greet him. He had known Abraham as a teenage boy. He was a teenager when Abraham died. And of course, had known Isaac for many years. He was gathered to his people. Because death is separation of soul and body, but death is not the destruction of the soul. It is not the destruction of the spirit. Jacob still existed. His body died because his spirit was removed from it. We know this is the case. We know that there's a gathering of God's people. And we see glimpses of it from time to time in the scripture. I'll just remind you of the transfiguration when we're told that Moses and Elijah met Jesus on the mount and discussed his coming exodus, his coming crucifixion, his coming departure from this world and leading out a people from the captivity of sin and death. Now, Elijah had been taken bodily, caught up bodily to be with the Lord, but Moses had been buried. And Moses' body was still buried. But Moses was on the mount. Moses and Elijah were together. And Moses and Elijah came to talk with the Lord Jesus Christ as his glory shone forth, his eternal glory as the Son of God. The beggar Lazarus, we're told, was in Abraham's bosom. He's in Abraham's presence, closest with Abraham, Dives, in hell, asking for him to dip his finger in a bit of water and cool his tongue. There is a gathering place of God's people beyond the grave. And indeed, that gathering will be more than just the gathering of spirits unclothed by bodies, for there is throughout the scriptures a promise of a resurrection when body and soul, body and spirit will be gathered together. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, for as in Adam, all die. That's why death reigns. That's why all of us, our lives end in a funeral and our bodies end up in a box. Temporarily. As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That is not just a spiritual resurrection, because the spirit hasn't died. That is a physical resurrection where body and spirit are rejoined. This time the body, incorruptible, immortal, never to sin again, never to die again, because of Jesus Christ. There is a gathering place of God's people beyond the grave. The gathering place in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Nobody could deserve that. The only reason that gathering place is on the other side in the presence of God and the presence of God's people is because of God's mercy and grace to us, as displayed in his covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, descendants not only by birth, but descendants by faith. Faith in the same God who promised a deliverer, the offspring in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. There is a gathering place beyond the grave. God's people are there. And when a believer dies, he is gathered to his people. Think for just a moment about those brothers and sisters in Christ you have known. For some of you, their departure is fresh on your mind and your heart. But let this encourage you. You have not seen the last of them. You will be gathered to your fathers. I will be gathered. My father, my grandfather, those who know Christ. If you are a believer, if you're trusting the promises of God to give you life, to remove your sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you will be gathered to your people. It is not death to die. Second, God's people have an everlasting homeland. God's people have an everlasting homeland. The people of Israel had lived in Egypt 17 years, and they would stay there another 413. That's a long time. Think about 430 years. Think about how long ago that is. I mean, that's getting back there. Jacob's command regarding his burial and that of Joseph later regarding taking his bones to the promised land demonstrate that they did not consider Egypt their true home. Israel would be in the land over 400 years, and yet it was not home. We consider a person has lived a long time if they make 99 or 100. But this is not home. Jacob had earlier said to Joseph in his private blessing of Joseph and his sons, he said, "Do not bury me in Egypt." Chapter 47, verse 29 and following. He says, "Swear to me you won't do it. Swear to me you will bury me back in Canaan." Their home was not Egypt. Their home was Canaan. It was their home because God had given it to them. Promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by God himself. Very quickly, let me just remind you. I mean, this may not seem important. You say, well, big deal, the place, the land, the home. You know, this is earthly stuff. It's not really that important. Well, evidently God thought it was very important. I mean, remember when Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he's not even told where he's going. He's just heading out. And that tells as much about Sarah's faith as Abraham's. That she said, okay, God talked to you and we're heading out to... I don't know. the land of I don't know. In Genesis 13, though, God, Lot having separated from Abraham and chosen the best of the land toward Sodom and Gomorrah, God says to Abraham, having him walk the land, this is all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever, forever. In Genesis 15:7, the chapter on the Abrahamic covenant, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He says, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. Now we're seeing it's going to come to pass. To your offspring, I will give this land. Genesis 17, after promising once again that Isaac would be born, I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I mean, at that point, Isaac hadn't even been born. And, you know, how are you going to give the land to my offspring when I don't even have one child, one son of promise? Genesis 23, Abraham purchased the field of Ephron with the cave in it for Sarah's tomb. That was the first time he actually owned a piece of the promised land. In Genesis 26, God says to Isaac, to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands. In Genesis 28, when Jacob is running from Esau and he falls asleep and he has the dream, seeing God and the angels ascending up and down on that ladder to heaven. And this is, I believe, before Jacob is even a believer, because he's still referring to God as his father's God. It's not till later till it's his God. And God says to him, in his grace to him, the land in which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And then finally, when Jacob comes back, he's put faith in God and he comes back to Bethel again, and the whole family dedicates themselves to the Lord and throws away their idols. God says to Jacob, the land I gave to Abraham, Genesis 35, and Isaac, I will give to you. I will give the land to your offspring after you. I mean, this is a dominant theme. God's people have a homeland, an everlasting homeland. And on account of God's promises, Jacob gives the commands in our text this morning regarding his burial place. I mean, the term be buried or bury me just occurs over and over and over and over and again. He wanted to be buried in Machpelah, not just because Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, along with Leah, Jacob's wife, were buried there. He wanted to be buried there because one day that parcel of land would be part of the land of the nation of Israel. And he wanted his body to be buried in the homeland of his people. But there's more here, because the patriarchs did not consider even Canaan to be their ultimate home. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder was God. And then he extends it broader than that to all of those who put faith in God's promises. This is verses 13 and through 16 of Hebrews 11. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they'd been thinking of that land for which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And by the end of the chapter, the writer of Hebrews is saying something like this, Hebrews 11, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Why are we grateful for that unshakable kingdom? Because everything around us is falling apart. Every kingdom that we know on earth, every nation, every successful story in history is a story that ends. It's a nation that falls. It's a kingdom that crumbles. Hebrews 13, 14 says, we have here no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. According to Romans 4, the promise to Abraham and his offspring is that he would be heir of the world, and Christ and his Beatitudes, when he talks about the happiness of those that are truly part of his kingdom, that are truly trusting in him and not in their own righteousness, he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then he goes further than that. In Matthew 5:10, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 8:11, he says, "I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They're still alive. In the table, in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 25:34. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" No wonder Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3-4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded." Not only is our inheritance being kept, but we are being kept. Our inheritance can't be stolen, and we can't be stolen. God guarantees both the inheritance. He guarantees our safe arrival there as well. We are kept by God's power through faith for a salvation, a deliverance, a rescue to be revealed in the last time. I mean, it is proper for us to say to someone, "Are you saved?" or "I am saved." It's proper to say, I was saved, in the sense of there was a day in which I put faith in Jesus Christ. He caused me to see my sin. He drew me to faith in him. He granted me repentance and faith. And it is proper to say, you know, there was that day of the conversion. I was saved. It is proper to say, I am being saved as God sanctifies us and removes the tentacles, the death-dealing tentacles of sin from the stranglehold it has on us. But it's also proper to say, I will be saved. Because I'm not entirely delivered yet. Not as long as I still get colds and cancer and still anticipate the day when this body will die. I am not delivered yet, but I will be. It is salvation yet to be revealed. There's a day coming when I won't have to fight this battle with sin and my flesh. There's a day coming when I'll no longer feel the downward tug of death. There's a day coming when I will soar with life. And when my holiness will be impeccable before the all-seeing eye of God. That is salvation to be revealed in the last day. And we wait for it. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, the night he was betrayed, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places, many, many places to stay." It's a place where we can remain and abide, a place you don't have to leave. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And then we read this morning, 2 Peter 3:13, "According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we will be among the righteous that dwell there." God's people have an everlasting homeland. So not only will I be gathered to my fathers, not only will I be gathered to those who have believed, and that is a day to look forward to. I mean, to actually get to meet Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Peter and Paul and Luther and Spurgeon and loved ones that have gone on before. That's a great day. But there's an even greater day when we finally come into our full inheritance. We have an everlasting homeland. Third, God's people grieve the departure of their loved ones. They have a homeland. They know they will be gathered, but they still grieve the departure of their loved ones. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 tells us, "We sorrow not as those who have no hope, because we know this resurrection day is coming. But we do sorrow, we do grieve, because death separates us from our loved ones. Their spirit is not dead, their body is dead, but we can't connect. And we grieve, even though the separation is temporary. We understand this. Whenever you have to leave someone you love for an extended time, especially if communication is cut off, that's hard for us. I mean, once you've been married for a little while and something happens where you have to be apart for a while, perhaps on business or whatever, you are strongly reminded how much you like being married and that you never want to go back to being alone. And grandparents, when your grandkids come, now I realize there's a point at which that you're glad that the parents take them on home. I understand that. But to be cut off from your grandkids would be a curse, would be hard to deal with. Some of you have had to deal with that. It's hard for us. And so when believers we love die, it is appropriate to honor their memory. Now, as we look at this particular setting, it might seem extravagant to us, but we're so far removed from that culture and from the situation. We're not really good judges of that. I think we can draw this conclusion. It's appropriate to honor their memory. It is appropriate to bury them according to their wishes and to grieve the loss of their company, to weep and to express our love. Jesus himself wept at the tomb of Lazarus just shortly before he calls Lazarus forth from the grave. Death is not pretty. Death is not joyous. We weep with those who weep. Death is an enemy to be destroyed. We know that death is not the end for those who die trusting in Jesus. We know that we will see them again in a land of no death. Their death here, though, is an interruption of bodily existence. Their spirits live on in God's presence waiting resurrection day. Jacob is embalmed according to the customs of Egypt. The Egyptians mourn his death for 70 days, just 2 days short of what was prescribed for the mourning of the death of Pharaoh himself. It was a funeral fit for a king. He was the father of the second most powerful ruler in all of Egypt. And when Jacob's son take his embalmed body to Canaan for burial, a vast retinue of Egyptian officials joined the entire clan of Israel. Did you notice in verse 7? All the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, along with chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. That's almost understatement. No wonder it drew such attention as they make this weeks-long journey into Canaan, this huge company. It was like a precursor of the Exodus that was to come. God had promised Abraham that in his offspring all the families of the earth would be blessed. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all ethnicities and to preach the gospel to all creation. Isaiah would prophesy that one day the nations will stream into the land of Israel and the kingdom of Messiah. And this funeral seems to kind of foreshadow or reflect those days. The Egyptians have been blessed because of Joseph's relationship to the Lord. And now they join him and his brothers in carrying out the practical expression of faith in the promise of God to give Israel a homeland. Number 4, and this is what permeates the whole passage, the foundation of it. God's people show their faith in the promises of God. Had there been no faith in what God had declared would be, there would be no activity like we're reading about here. Jacob commanded what he did, and his sons fulfilled what he commanded because of their faith. And Joseph explains it when his day to die comes. Verse 24 of Genesis 50, he says, I am about to die, but God will visit you. He will come and inspect and then take appropriate action. He will meet the need. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now, how did he know that? Because God had told Abraham that. years and years before. He knew it because God had declared it. For that reason, Joseph wanted his bones to be taken, and that's exactly what they did. Faith, Hebrews 11:1 says, is the assurance. It's the foundation. King James has the substance. That means it stands below. It's the foundation. We've got the foundation poured out for the mission house, that slab, the footers. It's foundation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The reason we have a foundation out there is because there's a building that's going to go on top of it. There is a future for that foundation. Faith is the substance. It's the foundation of the future. You connect to the future through believing the promises of God and the salvation He offers you in Jesus Christ. Faith is the assurance, the foundation of things hoped for. It is the conviction. It is the proof of things not seen. The reason we believe what we believe is because God has said it, and God has, by His Spirit, let us be convinced and come to realize that there is a spiritual reality that is actually greater than the physical world. This faith is necessary to partaking of the salvation that God offers His people. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that God is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. God has, over the centuries, declared promise after promise after promise regarding these things, regarding a gathering of God's people, regarding an everlasting homeland. He has promised that there will be a physical resurrection. He has promised that through Jesus Christ, the deliverer, your sins are washed clean before the judgment bar of God. He has promised you everlasting life. He has promised you an inheritance in the heavenly city that will never fade away. He has promised you new heavens and new earth. And that changes everything about how I live and how I die. God's people show their faith. They display their faith in the promises of God. They display it by how they live. They display it by how they die. So I ask you this morning, are you trusting God's promises? Maybe I can say it a different way. Do you think God is telling the truth or telling a lie? And are you relying on the truth that He has revealed? And have you come to realize that His promises center on the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, the Savior from sin, the giver of eternal life? Are you relying on Him today? Because if you are, it transforms your thinking. It transforms your living. It transforms your dying. Because you understand where your home really is. And that there's no place like home. God's people are gathered together beyond the grave. They have an everlasting homeland. They grieve over the departure of their loved ones. And they share their faith in the promises of God. Do you belong to God's people? Are you relying on Him? Let's pray. Your life will pass like a shadow. In the springtime, as the leaves come forth, the season when the leaves fall and the winter comes seems far away. But the winter is coming. However young you are, and your safety is entirely dependent on whether or not you're relying on the God of life who has given certain promises. Do you believe? Do you trust? And does your life show it? Why don't you, in the response to this word, just talk to God a moment about where you are? Some of you haven't come to faith yet in Him. You're struggling there. Some of you once professed and now you're doubting. Some of you believe, but it hasn't really translated into the decisions you're making, the way you're living, the way you respond to the difficulties of life, even death itself. All that needs to line up by the power of God. Respond to His word in the way you know God would want you to respond. Open your heart to Him. Talk to Him. Let's take a moment of silence to do just that. Oh, God of life, You who have sent Your Son to die our death, to bear our sin, to give us life, and to make us holy. Lover of our souls, the source of every good and perfect gift, the promise giver who never lies. Lord, we worship You and we love You. Forgive us for our doubting. Forgive us for our days of despair. Forgive us. Forgive us in our weakness. Make us strong in faith. And may that faith shine out in our lives and shine out in our death. Thank You, Lord, for giving us a home. Our home is with You. You are our dwelling place. We long for the day when it will be fulfilled. God will be their God. They will be His people and He will dwell with them. Hasten the day. But Lord, may our lives shine out a testimony of faith in You that honors You, that calls the attention of the world to a faith in such a great God and a great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.